Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1.
And I guess a word of introduction is in order here. We're going to be embarking on a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of those well-known portions of Scripture. And whenever we encounter those well-known portions of Scripture, we also encounter gross misinterpretations. And so what I would like to do is actually spend 2 weeks kind of laying the groundwork for the Sermon on the Mount. So we will do that this week. Next week we will have a sermon that's targeted towards the Lord's Supper. And then the following week we will come back once again and really kind of do a flyover of the Sermon on the Mount just to introduce some of the themes. So we will do that today. And our two main texts will be both Colossians and Matthew 5. So I would urge you to keep your Bibles before you. You know, keep a finger in Colossians and a finger in Matthew 5, because we'll be going back and forth. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to God's Word. First, we will read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We'll hear God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We'll end our reading there, and if you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And we will read verses 1 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. So again, hear God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and went, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I would like to pray once more and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, again, we come to you and ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that you would teach us what your Spirit desires us to learn this day. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, again, you probably noticed many familiar sayings. And the Sermon on the Mount is indeed one of the most familiar parts of Scripture. You think about how many of Jesus' sayings that are in the Sermon on the Mount that have become part of our everyday language. I mean, people talk about doing unto others or the salt of the earth. I mean, they've become part of our everyday language. And while it's the most familiar, again, it is also one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted portions of Scripture. And I would submit to you this day that this is no small thing. Because what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is the heart of the gospel. It is, in a way, the essence of Christianity. So as we look forward to studying this masterful sermon, it's essential that we lay the proper foundation for our study. And in the outset, we see that in the sermon, we see this theme of the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is doing is he's laying out what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. What it means to be a Christian. So the Sermon on the Mount, it's a wonderful summary of Christ's teaching. Jesus, the masterful teacher, the masterful Lord, weaves all of the essentials of his teaching down into one powerful sermon. So as we lay the foundation for our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we must answer an important question. What does it mean to be a citizen of God's kingdom? What does it mean to be a Christian? Or to put it another way, what is Christianity? And imagine for a moment that someone asks you that question. You know, you're a Christian. What does it mean that you're a Christian? Or what is Christianity? And you think about it on the surface, those seem like such simple questions. But think about your answer for a second. I think as most of us consider how we would answer that question, we come to the realization that the answer is not as easy as we would think. And that's not because the answer is somehow hard. It's not because it's complicated. But rather, it's difficult because of where we are in history. Because of where we are in our culture right now, both in the church and in society, there's no real consensus on what it means to be a Christian or what Christianity is. And I think of this every time I listen to the media and hear how they portray Christians. You know, we're portrayed as these narrow-minded hate mongers who have basically abandoned all reason in favor of some antiquated book. And we know that that's an unfair caricature of Christianity. But at the same time, I think we deserve this a little bit. Because as the world looks into the church, so to speak, they don't see any real unity on what it means to be a Christian. They see a bunch of different versions of Christianity, many of which dishonor Christ. So it's essential that we get this right. What is Christianity? Or what does it mean to be a Christian? The answer to these questions hold serious consequences for both our eternal destiny and how we live in this world. What our witness is to a dying world. So let's answer that question. What does it mean to be a Christian, or what is Christianity? And let's formulate the answer by looking at a few different passages of Scripture. First, I'll have you turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and you'll get two for the price of one here, because there's two passages here. First, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. The writer says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. Now, in that passage I just read you, you'll notice there are three things that were mentioned: faith, hope, and love. And now they're mentioned again here in chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Again, we see these three things of faith, hope, and love. Now, if you would, please turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, faith, hope, and love. And just flip over a few pages. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, which we read as our call to worship. 5:8 reads, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, with that in mind, turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1. And what I'm endeavoring to show you here is that this is a pattern in the New Testament, that this is not something that just shows up in one or two verses, but it's everywhere. You hear the 1 Corinthians 13:13 read at weddings often, you know, faith, hope, and love remain. The greatest of these is love. And when people think of these three things, that's usually the verse they think of. But what I want to show you here is that this is a theme that is throughout the New Testament. And it is basically a triad that gives an answer to the question, what is Christianity? Now, let me read Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 again. And again, listen to Paul's formulation of these three things. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it is also doing among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Well, again, these passages clearly allude to what seems to have been an ancient summary of Christianity. The apostles were going out preaching the gospel, and they no doubt had to answer this question. You know, what is Christianity? And it seems like they used these three words to kind of formulate their answer. So if someone asked you back in the first century, well, what is this Christian religion? You would use these three words, faith, hope, and love, to describe what it was. And so we will do the same thing today, and these will actually serve as the heading for each of our points today. And my goal is to endeavor to show you how these three things are developed by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. So our pattern will be, I'll show you something from Colossians, we'll go back to Matthew 5. So again, just keep your finger in both of those spaces. And again, I'll call your attention
the sermon is more topical in nature, and an outline may be of help to you. Now, you'll notice that I have definitions next to each of those words on the outline there. And what I want you to know is that is not from some English dictionary. Those definitions come from the Greek words that show up in Colossians 1. So this is how these words would have been defined in their context. And I also want you to observe that none of these things are left as just ambiguous terms that kind of just float out there. Faith and hope and love. But they are all clearly defined in Scripture. So let's first consider faith. And faith is simply defined as a belief in something or a conviction of a truth. Now, think about that definition in light of how we use the word faith today. We use the word faith as some ambiguous thing. People say, well, what is your faith? Or Ian, he's a man of faith. And the world, for the most part, the unbelieving world, is what I mean by that, is they're OK with that. They're OK if Ian's a person of faith, as long as he doesn't define that faith as being faith in Christ Jesus. And so right off the bat here, we see that faith has an object. It has a subject. And if you'll look with me at Colossians 1, both verses 4 and 6, we see the object of that faith. Verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6, Paul speaks of this faith bearing fruit and growing. So we see some of the characteristics of true faith. First of all, it is faith in Christ Jesus. At its very basic level, Christianity is faith in Christ Jesus. He is the object of our faith. And when we speak of faith in Jesus Christ, we're referring to everything that is embodied in his person and his work. It's not just believing that Jesus existed, but believing everything about his person and his work. His incarnation, his perfect obedience in this life, his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, his resurrection, his enthronement. All those things are encompassed in what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul is speaking about Abraham's faith. And we see that Paul doesn't just, again, doesn't leave this out as some concept that's undefined or some ambiguous thing. But in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 4, Paul writes, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So Paul defines faith clearly here, that faith is belief in Jesus our Lord, that he was delivered over to death for our sin and was raised to life so that we could be justified before God. So true faith is simply a belief in Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and everything that's involved with him. But let's consider the second part of that definition of faith, that faith is a conviction of a truth. A conviction of a truth. Christianity involves a conviction of a body of truth that is contained in the Scriptures. So we, by faith, believe what the Bible teaches about the character of God, about our need for eternal salvation. So while faith is faith in Christ Jesus, it's also a conviction of a truth. Conviction of a truth about God's character, but also conviction of a truth about our character. If you would turn back over to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 3 through 6 are basically the first four Beatitudes. And remember, this is
This is the first thing that Jesus is saying. Here's what a citizen of my kingdom looks like. Here's the characteristic of a Christian. In verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, in those first four Beatitudes, there's a theme that emerges. And that theme is humility. That man's posture before God, it has to be one of humility. And basically, these all convey the idea that as humans, we are lacking spiritually. Poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer God. Mourning means that we recognize our sin and we mourn over it because we know that we have displeased God. And this then produces a meekness because we know that as we enter the kingdom of heaven that we don't deserve it. And finally, we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we know we lack on our own. And in there, it conveys a truth about the character of man and the character of God. That we, by nature, are fallen creatures. That we are in need of a Savior and salvation. And this points to our need to depend on Christ. So we must be convicted of these truths, of who God is, of His person and His work, and of what our character is and what our need for Christ is. But you'll notice that faith is not some abstract internal thing. James clearly says that faith without works is dead. And I think that's something that's been lost today, that we are not saved by our works. We are not justified by our works by any means. But our works justify our faith. Let me say that again. Our works justify our faith. They show that our faith is real. Jesus said, you will bear much fruit. That's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. Jesus isn't saying you better go out and bear much fruit. He's saying you will bear much fruit. Meaning if you are a true Christian, that you will evidence that by good deeds. So true faith results in good deeds. Look at Matthew 5 again, verses 13 through 16. So in the Beatitudes, which is verses 2 through 12, Jesus has laid out the characteristic of a Christian. And then in verses 13 through 16, he basically begins to point out the effect that a Christian will have in the world as he lives his life. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this is the result of true faith. A life that is lived differently. Salt was a preservative. As Christians, we live in the world and we, in a sense, preserve the world from further decay. Light dispels darkness. It was associated with purity. As Christians, as we live our lives, as we live out our faith, there's an effect. It dispels darkness and evil. It brings a purity. And you'll see that the result is that people see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on in verse 19 to point out that a true Christian both practices and teaches the commandments of God. Now, again, please turn with me over to Colossians.
And we see the same thing, same idea come through. As Paul points out what the nature of faith is, he simply says that this faith is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. A true faith produces fruit. And while I don't think that this is a problem amongst us, it is a big problem in the church and our nation. I worked with young people for many years, and probably my primary task in my time in working with middle school, high school, and college age students was to get them out of this way of thinking that somehow because they go to church, because they go to youth group, that they are a Christian, when many of them continue to live wicked lives. And there's many in the church today who think that somehow that our identification with the church, that because we do X, Y, and Z, that we are Christians. And again, I don't think that's an issue here, but I do think it is an issue within our country, within the church. Our Lord is clear that true faith will produce good works. So faith is simply a belief in Jesus Christ. It's a conviction regarding a body of truth concerning His life, His death, His resurrection, and our need to trust in and rest on Him. Now let's look at that second word, hope. Hope is simply an expectation of good. Specifically, a joyful expectation of eternal salvation. And again, hope is defined for us. It's hoping for something. It's not just some ambiguous thing. And again, I would call you to think about how we use the word hope. Think about our president's campaign. What was his slogan? Hope and change. And then what he did was he masterfully managed to never define those terms. So hope was just whatever you wanted it to be. That's not what biblical hope is. Our hope is an expectation of something. Again, look at Colossians 1:5. Paul simply says that this hope is a hope laid up for you in heaven. It is a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So there are future realities. And friends, this is hard for us. We don't think this way as humans, but we are called to hope in future realities that exist now. They await us in the future. They are laid up for us in heaven, so to speak. And again, back to the Beatitudes. You know, Jesus is giving these blessings. He's pronouncing realities and blessings upon God's people. And verses 7 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there we read of blessings. Specifically, you'll note the blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now think about that blessing. It's seeing God. In this life, do we see God now? Well, yes, in a way we do. I mean, when we gather together to worship and we are given a taste of heaven, so to speak. And in a way, we see God. We see God at work in our lives. But, I mean, in the fullest sense, we don't experience this. We don't see God face to face. This is a future reality that is set out there for us. Something that we must hope for. And the same with verse 10, the blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That as citizens of God's kingdom, that we are going to be heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We really don't
feel like we experience that now. We do in a sense, but again, it is presented as a hope out in the future for us. And then when Jesus begins to talk about persecution, when people hate us and slander us for his sake, we are told to rejoice and be glad. And why are we to do that? Because we have a great reward in heaven. And we see a concept here emerge. Hope is something that pulls us forward. It's a heavenly reality out here. And one of the things we have to be aware of is that in our society, that we are told over and over again that somehow we are shaped by our past. That because this happened to us in the past, because our parents did this to us, that this is why we are the way we are now. And that is not biblical. That is not what the Lord has in mind for us. That is not how we are to live our lives. It is our future that should shape our present life. Hope pulls us heavenward. And my training is in... my undergrad training was in psychology. So I had a chance to read and to study the different methods and therapies. And almost all of them do this. They say to solve your problems, you need to go to your past. You need to dig up all this stuff. What happened to you? And it's just, it's not biblical. And everyone I know that is caught up in these worldly therapies is not getting any better. They're only getting worse, because this is not the way to hope in this life. And Paul outlines it so clearly in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is our call as Christians, to forget what is behind, to press forward. And I say this to encourage you, we are not shaped by our past sins. We're not shaped by our past mistakes or things that have happened to us. We are shaped by our future. Our hope is an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ's finished work, there are certain realities that now await us in heaven. Eternal life, freedom from the power and presence of sin. These are realities which must pull us heavenward. Lastly, let's look at love. That Greek word is simply defined as affection or goodwill or benevolence towards someone. And again, you'll notice that in that definition, we have an object. Love is not some ambiguous thing. And just as we in our culture leave faith and hope out there as ambiguous, we certainly do that with the term love. You know, people talk about falling in love. You know, love is a verb. You just can't use it that way. You know, you think about, the verb to punch. Like, you can't, I fell and punch. It doesn't make sense. It is something that is shown towards someone. It is a verb. Again, look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 8. We have this, we have love, again, defined for us. In verse 4, Paul speaks of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. And then in verse 8, he speaks of Epaphras. Says he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So love is defined for us as love for the saints and love in the Spirit. Well, again, love, like faith and hope, is clearly defined. It's a love for the saints and a love in the Spirit. And what does it mean that we have a love in the Spirit? Well, it's a love that originates from God. It's different than the worldly version of love. people who belong to God, people who know Him, who are unified with Him, exercise the same type of love that He does. And it will be a patient, selfless, sacrificial love that always has others in view. Now again, back to Matthew chapter 5. And we see really some of the positive manifestations of this love. It produces something. You'll notice in verse 7, our Lord says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, that word mercy, we tend to define that kind of narrow way. It means much more than just withholding punishment. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Depending on what version of the Bible, you see these words, loving kindness, steadfast love, abundant mercy. Those are all terms that are used to translate the Hebrew term for covenant love. The same idea here, that there is a special love that God has shown His people. And because He has shown that to us and made us His own, that we will then exhibit the same type of love. A loving kindness, a steadfast love. And then in verse 10, again, our Lord talks about persecution for righteousness' sake. You know, what is our motivation for enduring persecution in this life? What is our motive behind it? It is love for God. It's how our love manifests itself. Now, our Lord clearly defines love in Matthew chapter 22. He is asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Beginning in verse 37 of Matthew 22, our Lord responds, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we can simply define true Christian love as a love for God and a love for others, especially for the saints. And in Scripture, love is presented as one of the clearest evidences of faith. One of the clearest evidences that we are indeed born again. And that's why Paul, when he mentions this triad of faith in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that the greatest of these is love. Because love is the evidence that we have true faith and true hope. Now, in the book of 1 John, one of John's main themes is Christian love. You see it over and over again. He's writing about love for God and love for others as the ultimate mark of true faith. And in the context of 1 John, there was a false teaching that was being propagated. And basically, these false teachers were saying, don't associate with them. And basically, if you talk to them, we're not going to talk to you. So there was this, there were these factions. People were almost being encouraged not to love one another. And John is saying that is not true Christianity. And in chapter 4 of 1 John, John clearly defines this. In verses 7 through 11, he says, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. So John is crystal clear that love is the mark of someone who knows God. And if we claim to know God and we do not love, John is saying you are deceiving yourselves. So it's a clear mark. Christian love is that clear mark of what it means to belong to God. So again, I pose that question to you. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is Christianity? It is about faith, hope, and love. Faith in Christ Jesus, in His person, in His work, and everything that goes along with it. A conviction of the body of truth that we have here in the Scriptures. It is hope. Hope in future realities that shape our present. It is a trust and a hope in those realities that affects how we live here. Our hope in God and reliance on His promises allow us to forget what is behind and press forward, to press heavenward. It's also a love for God and for others, especially for the saints. Jesus said that the world would know that we belong to Him by our love for one another. So, are you a Christian? I don't have a doubt that you are. But do you have faith, hope, and love? If you are, remember this day who you are. God doesn't ask us to be somebody that we're not. He calls us to live in accordance with who we are. But do that this day. Let's pray.